Good morning. I'd like to turn your attention, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. These are the last words of Moses at the end of his life. He's looking back, he's looking around, and he's pronouncing blessings upon the tribes of Israel. And we'd like to take up our reading later on in the chapter at verse 23. Deuteronomy 33:23. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your day, so shall your strength be. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, Destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. We want to especially look at the words in verse 29, Happy are you, O Israel. And the title of the address is The Happiest People in the World. I don't know if you know this, but the United Nations, a number of years ago, decided that March 20th every year would be the UN International Day of Happiness. They decreed that every year, March 20th, would be the world's day to be happy. And they're deadly serious about this. You can find they've got a dedicated website. And you'll find on that website 50 plus steps to help you become happy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear and read things like that, my instinct is to sort of say, well, there's one thing for sure, on March 20th, I am not going to be happy. It's sort of, I don't know if it's a Scottish thing or a Christian thing, but the temptation is to sort of belittle this and minimize it, reject it, play it down. You know, celebrating a day of happiness is kind of ridiculous. And yet, there's nothing wrong and plenty right with celebrating happiness. Not a day of happiness, but happiness itself. Especially when we consider that it is a gift of God. Happiness is a gift of God. And that's why I want to direct our words here to this chapter, which I believe helps us to see the true source of true happiness. And who are the truly happy people? And what are the steps to take to get towards happiness? And one of the reasons why we have a little bit of hesitancy about this is because when we look around the world, we see people have made an idol of happiness. So Christians, and especially probably Reformed Christians, they hear about happiness and there's a hesitation, there's a defense that goes up. Because we see, well, people have made happiness their God, their religion. And therefore we're somewhat afraid of it, or afraid of embracing it, afraid of pursuing it. And I think that's made even more worrying when we see, even within the church, an idolizing of happiness. We think of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We think of televangelists like Joel Osteen, for whom happiness is the be-all and end-all. And we see how shallow that is, how artificial, how unfounded it is. And again, we therefore hesitate about the whole idea of happiness. If happiness is associated with worldliness or with artificial, superficial Christianity, then I don't want anything to do with it, might be our reaction. And another reason why people might be hesitant to see happiness as something to be pursued is sometimes a wrong view of God himself. Really, our view of God ultimately determines our happiness. If you think of God as only a judge, a stern, an austere, a distant, a condemning figure, you will never be happy. And that's sort of a terrifying image of God. One-sided, imbalanced, and therefore, if that's what dominates our Christianity, there's just no way that can cultivate joy in the soul. So there are many obstacles to happiness. There are some practical obstacles, cultural obstacles, even religious, theological obstacles. And yet, I believe that God's people can be, and indeed should be, the happiest people in the world. I want to try and show you where that happiness is found and how it's expressed in this chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, and especially the verses around verse 29. And before we begin to look at that text in detail, I want to give you a definition of happiness that's based upon not just this passage, but upon what I believe is the teaching of the whole Bible. So let me give you a definition of happiness and then seek to prove it from the scriptures. Happiness is a God-centered, God-given, God-glorifying sense of personal well-being and wholeness that flows out of a right relationship to God in Christ, and that flows out in the service of God and others. And I'll unpack that as I go. Let me give you it once more. Happiness is a God-given, God-glorifying, God-centered sense of personal well-being and wholeness that flows out of a right relationship to God in Christ and flows outwards in the service of God and others. Let's look, first of all, at God-centered happiness. God-centered happiness. The happiness that the Bible speaks of is based upon truth. Specifically, truth about God. People pursue happiness in things, in possessions, in money, in achievements, in experiences, but none of these can ultimately give us a sustainable happiness, the deepest kinds of happiness. All these ways of pursuing happiness are man-centered or world-centered. Whereas the happiness that the Bible lifts up for us is centered in truth about God. It's centered in truth about God. And when we look at the happiness Moses speaks about in this passage, we'll see that it's utterly and totally God-centered. Look, for example, at how he leads up to this expression, "Happy are you, O Israel." What leads him to that exclamation? It's truth about God and his relationship to Israel. So, for example, you can look in verse 26. He says, "There's no one like the God of Jeshurun. So what's he saying there about God? He's saying, first of all, God is incomparable. There's no one like him. You can't even find somebody who can compete with who God is. He's on his own. He is unique. He is incomparable. Then he says, God defends us. In verse 26, he rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. And here, God is portrayed in all his majestic sovereignty, with all the insignia of majesty coming to the rescue of his people. God defends us. Then verse 27 tells us God shelters us. The eternal God is your refuge. He's saying God is our place of safety, our place of rest, our place of comfort. God shelters us. Then in the same verse, God carries us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. The everlasting arms reach out from the everlasting God through the terms of the everlasting covenant and carry his people, not just through the wilderness, but through life. God carries us. And then staying in verse 27, God fights for us. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. God's about to do that for Israel. He's about to go in front of them into the promised land and thrust out and destroy all their enemies. Then verse 28, God provides for us. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens also shall drop dew. God provides this abundance of natural resources for his people. Then we see in verse 29, God saves us. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. So what's Moses doing here? He's piling up theological truth upon theological truth. He's looking at who God is, especially who God is in relationship to his people. It's not so much God considered just objectively on his own, detached as a sort of scientific object of study. No, he's especially concerned to think about God as he is in relationship to his people. And as he looks at that, he says, God is incomparable. God defends us. God shelters us. God carries us. God fights for us. God provides for us. God saves us. And therefore, happy are you, O Israel. The climax of all these truths is, what a happy people that have such a God as their God. So here Moses really sets out for us the God-centered nature of happiness. Here is a pattern for us to follow as we seek happiness in our lives. God provides it in and through himself, primarily. Now, remember, Israel here, as Moses contemplates them, and especially their relationship to God and the salvation they've experienced, it's only a physical and a temporary salvation that he's looking at, remember. They'd been physically and temporally delivered from Egypt and carried through the wilderness and going to be brought into the promised land. And in all these temporal, physical ways, national ways, yes, they have reason to be happy. But God's New Testament people have so much more. We don't just have a mere physical, national, temporal salvation to be the source of happiness, but a spiritual and an eternal salvation. A salvation not just from Egypt, but from hell. A salvation not just from chains and prisons, but from sin. And so, though Moses saw plenty in that temporal, national, physical relationship with God that Israel had, we have so much more. If Moses could look at Israel and say, oh, happy people, how much more when we look at ourselves as the New Testament people of God? We know God far more extensively, far more intimately, far more spiritually, on far more levels. How much more, therefore, have we reason to have a God-centered happiness? So, happiness is God-centered. Secondly, happiness is God-glorifying. We're looking here at a God-glorifying happiness. It's a happiness that produces worship and adoration of God. And you'll see that, for example, in verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. And this is an exclamation of worship from Moses' heart. He says, there's no one like you, O God. No one. Now, some people might say, you know, you should have happiness in God regardless of his relationship to you. Now, what this makes really clear is that relationship with God is at the center of true happiness. Other people will say, that's fine, but we shouldn't find happiness in other things. Okay, we can have a happiness in God's relationship to us, but not in things. And I think what they mean by that is not in things alone, not in things detached from God, and I would agree with that. But all that we have is a gift of God. Everything that we enjoy has God's fingerprints upon it. Whether it's a husband or a wife or a family or a house or a car or a job or whatever. Every good and perfect gift is from God. So, yes, we find our ultimate happiness in God's relationship to us, but we can also find happiness in what God gives us as long as we see it as from God and that we use it to turn around and give praise back to God. But here, as Moses ponders all that God is in himself, all that God is in his relationship to his people, all that God is in his gifts and blessings to his people, it produces worship. It produces adoration, exaltation. It causes them to lift God up in his own heart, but also publicly. And he's really lifting God up and he's calling people to look at this God and say, who's like him? Who's like him? Find any competitor. Search the world. And you will not succeed. So he finds his happiness in God and he expresses it in God-honoring ways. There's none like God. But he also says this, there's none like Israel. There's none like Israel. And we see that in that verse 29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. There's none like Israel. Now, what's interesting about this is here's Moses. He's on his deathbed, and he's looking around the tribes of Israel, and he's wanting to leave last words with Israel. And of course, people's last words leave a lasting impact, don't they? They are significant, they are weighty. And what we find in Moses is quite remarkable. Because he goes around each of the tribes and he pronounces blessings or happinesses upon them. Happy are you, Judah. Happy are you, Naphtali. Happy are you, Asher. Happy are you, Joseph. And I find it personally incredible, because when you actually look back at how these tribes had treated him, you really wouldn't be surprised if at the end of the days he's saying, cursed are you. Man, I hope your future is miserable, because you've certainly made my life miserable. You know, they'd given him a hard time. 40 years, really, of testing and disappointment and betrayal and rebellion. And yet, here is a heart that's not just overflowing with his own personal happiness, but is wanting happiness for all of God's people, no matter what they've been and done to him. Happiness, 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 happiness. May you all be happy. Happy are you, O Israel. So he's saying, look around the whole world. You look around every country, every culture, and see, can you find any people, any group, any nation that is as happy as Israel? Moses says, no. Who is like you, O Israel? No one. It's a rhetorical question, expecting the answer, no one. So on the one hand, his praise is, who is like God? And on the other hand, who is like God's people? And really providing here a pattern for us today as we seek reasons to worship him, even this morning. Yes, we look at God and we surely must find worship welling up in our hearts, that we have been called to worship the incomparable God, but also that we are God's incomparable people. Who is like us? That's not a boast. It's not who's like us. It's like, who is like us? It's incredible. It's amazing that I should be amongst this people. So, happiness is God-centered, God-glorifying. It flows out in worship and in goodwill towards others. But thirdly, it's a God-given happiness. It's a God-given happiness. And remember what a difficult situation Moses was in here. In fact, Moses had had a tough life. From the moment he was born, he was hunted. He was given up by his parents, ended up being raised in a pagan household. Eventually had to run away. Spent 40 years looking after sheep. And then called to be Israel's shepherd, shepherded them for 40 years through the wilderness. And as we've said, it's a record that's pitiful, terrible. You can't help but read Moses' life and say, poor Moses. And then eventually, of course, he loses his temper. He strikes the rock, and after 40 years, he doesn't even get into the promised land. I mean, that's a tough life. Israel here, he looks at them, they're still in the wilderness. They're still not settled. As he looks at his own life, it didn't look particularly happy. And as he looks at Israel, at least in these circumstances, with just his physical eyes, it doesn't look too promising. And yet, his last words, again and again and again throughout this chapter, are happy, 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 happy. He pronounces these blessings on these tribes. Happy Judah, happy Asher, happy Naphtali, happy God, happy Israel, happy me. Here's God-centered, God-glorifying happiness, but it's got to be God-given, doesn't it? Because there's nothing in his life and there's nothing in his circumstances that would lead you to say these words. He's gotten really very little of anything in his past, in his present, or his future on earth to cause him to be a really happy person and be a person who wishes others happiness. And that's why we have to say this isn't a happiness that he worked up within himself. It's not a happiness that denies difficulties and that lives in an unreality. It's a happiness that is given by God and that enables him to rise up, indeed soar above all his trials, all his difficulties, all his disappointments, all his heartbreak, and find his happiness in God. It's like the Apostle Paul in that beautiful phrase that he used to describe himself. I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that's the realistic Christian life. It's not all sorrow and it's not all happiness. It's a mix. It's sorrowful, yet by faith. It's difficult and it's trying. There's suffering and there's hardship, yet by faith, always rejoicing, always seeking to rise above through faith in God and his provision of salvation in Christ. This is a challenge to us all, isn't it? It's a challenge to us to seek this happiness that God alone can give. That God alone can give. It may be you're in a situation and you look at your life and you say, well, you know, I've got nothing to make me happy. Look at my health. Look at my finances. Look at my children. Look at my job. Look at my reputation. Look at my nation. Look at my church, maybe. Look at my past, look at my present, look at my future. Where, oh where, can I find happiness there? It's not there. It's tough, it's hard, it's painful. Look at my mental health. I'm discouraged, I'm depressed. And yet here, if anyone had cause to be cast down and discouraged and depressed, it was Moses. It's not to say he didn't have dark times, and yet here he shows us where we should be striving to move towards, to reach out to this happy God who has a happy people and who gives a God-centered, God-glorifying happiness. Happiness is a God-centered, God-glorifying, God-given sense of personal well-being that flows out of a right relationship to God in Christ, and that flows outwards in service of God and others. It's that latter part that sometimes we find really difficult, isn't it? And it's what we find in Moses' life. He'd given himself entirely to a life of service, and he'd been kicked in the face many times because of that. When you bow down to serve people, they're going to kick you in the face from time to time. And yet, it's still the path of happiness. Not in controlling and dominating and abusing power, but in laying power aside and devoting oneself to the service of others. It's interesting. A few years ago, I was reading some books that I saw appearing on the New York Times bestsellers list quite frequently on the subject of happiness. There's always one or two, but there seemed to be a spate of such books. And as a pastor, I wanted to find out what was influencing our culture and even influencing people within the church. So I started reading these books. One of them was by Gretchen Rubin, The Happiness Project. Another one was called The Happiness Advantage. Another one was called 10% Happier. I'm trying to remember the other one. So all sorts of names, all with happiness or something like that in the title. And I started finding common themes amongst them all. And basically what this spate of books had grown out of was, it was a group of psychologists, mainly at Harvard, who had devoted themselves to helping people with depression, getting out of depression. And they'd found a number of ways, a number of methods, techniques to help people do that. And then they realized, well, if we can use these methods and techniques to help people get out of the pit onto level ground, why don't we see if we can use the same techniques, the same strategies to help people thrive and flourish? In other words, to get off the ground and start flying and rise above the average. And so you have books called like Flourish, Thrive, again, very common words in our culture. And they started doing these experiments. Very well-monitored, peer-reviewed experiments to see what really worked. And what they found was quite remarkable, that there were certain techniques, certain strategies, certain practices that truly help people to thrive and rise up, get off the ground, as it were, and start soaring. And no matter where these experiments were done, what groups of people, and so on, they found these common themes throughout. And what was amazing to me was how like Christian ethics and virtue it was. So, for example, one of the big things they found was thanksgiving. That the more people consciously and deliberately practice thanksgiving, the more their mental health rose, the more their emotional life soared. Giving, the more people gave, the more their happiness seemed to increase, rather than the idea of, you know, the more you get, the more happiness you gain. No, the more you give, the more happiness you gain. Another area they noticed was of encouragement, giving praise to other people, rather than finding our joy and pulling people down and envying and competing, that actually encouraging other people, affirming them, praising them, again, was a source of great mental and emotional health and well-being. They found people who gave themselves in lives of service also found much more joy than those who always sought to be served. And I hope you're hearing as I go through these how Christian these virtues are. And you can go on. We can go on all day probably, going through all that they found. And it struck me as just incredible. Here's all these magnificent discoveries being made at Harvard and Penn State and Berkeley, and books going to the top of the New York Times bestsellers list, discovering these amazing things. And God knew about it all along and has given it to the church hundreds, indeed thousands of years before the great brains of the 21st century discovered them for the first time. And of course, whatever secular versions of these virtues are, yes, they do help people to a degree, but when these virtues are then connected with Christ and with faith and with spirituality, how much more elevating and energizing they are when connected to their true source, and when they become a way of drawing us closer to God. And that's one of the reasons I wrote that book, The Happy Christian. It was to try and show, look, if the world is claiming that they've found ways to make people happy, how much more can the church claim this? How much more help can we have from the scriptures to accomplish this. Another thing they found out is that, you know, the whole idea of if I can be this, get to that, acquire this, then I will be happy. So people have targets in life. We all do that, don't we? We go through our teens, early 20s, like, well, if I can get this kind of wife or husband, this kind of family, this kind of house, this kind of car, this kind of job, this kind of income, kind of up there, then I'll be happy. And one of the Harvard psychologists, Sean Achor, found that in actual fact, the science of it was completely flipped. And he wrote this book, again another bestseller, called The Happiness Advantage. And what he found was that rather than if we get all these things, we become happy, he found, again just a totally secular study, that it's people who have happiness who are the most successful. Not success leads to happiness, but happiness leads to success. That we'd got this completely the wrong way round. That's why he called it the happiness advantage. That those who have this advantage of a deep joy, a lasting happiness, that they are far more likely to get to that point of success rather than success leading to happiness. And in case you think that's totally secular, how about this verse? The joy of the Lord is your strength. There's the happiness advantage. There's the happiness advantage. The joy of the Lord is a strengthener. It's an energizer. It's a power in our lives. And that's why, again, we say this is something to be sought and prayed for and cultivated through the virtues and graces that God gives us in His Word. And again, whatever the world is able to accomplish, how much more should we? And then I'll close with this. It all ultimately comes back to our view of God. Our view of God. Do you think of God as fundamentally a happy being? Or do you think of God fundamentally as an unhappy being? One of God's attributes is His blessedness, His self-satisfaction, His enjoyment of Himself, His happiness in Himself. It's the gospel of the happy God. This is a God who bubbles over and overflows in blessedness or happiness. And in case you think, well, you know, the Bible teaches about joy, not happiness, that the true Christian word is joy, not happiness. That's wrong. If you actually do a word study of all the words in the Bible for happiness and joy, and you look them up in lexicons, you'll find that these words are just totally interchangeable. We don't distinguish between joy and happiness. We distinguish between true joy and false joy, true happiness and false happiness. And you can find the tremendous work done on that by Randy Alcorn in his book, Happiness. It's an extensive, a scholarly study of happiness. And he goes through and he traces through the church fathers, through the reformers, through the Puritans, through many well-known, reputable theologians who didn't see any difference in these words, joy, happiness. Use them interchangeably. And so when we think about God and we think about ourselves, this is something to be sought in God, from God, and for God's glory. So that we truly can say, happy are you, O God, and happy are you, O Christians, who is like you. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for the possibility of happiness in this world, even in this broken, fallen world. We confess that there's so much to drag us down, to make us sad, to discourage us. And yet, your servant Moses here shows us how to fight for joy in you, how to find happiness by faith, even when we can't find it in fact in our lives. And we pray for your help to use your methods and your means to cultivate this energizing and strengthening grace in our lives, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.